First Peter chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 21 this morning. First Peter chapter 1, verse 17 through 21. So I encourage you to open up your Bibles there so you can follow along. First Peter chapter 1, verse number 17 says, "And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." As we think about the passage before us this morning, he starts out there telling us that we need to have fear. A fear of God is not a scary thing, but a respectful thing. And I thought different ways of illustrating this to try to help us to kind of grasp it. And I'm not sure that the thing I come up with is really all that great of an illustration, but maybe it'll help us to get down the right track. You know, if you were to go into the hospital for surgery, and the doctor is going to do open heart surgery on you, your hope and your desire and your prayer is that the doctor will be very careful and that he will do the job fearfully, in the sense of having respect, having a soberness about what he is about to do, realizing that one mistake or one forgetful act could cost you your life. You would desire him to be extremely cautious and careful and prudent and fearful in what he does. And God comes to us and he says, "Now I want you as Christians to sojourn here in fear. I want you to live in fear of God." And that does not necessarily mean that we are scared of God, but it means that we have a fearful respect for him, so that everything he says, we're going to very carefully and prudently and accurately try to follow, so that we can please him, so that we can honor him, and so that we don't stand accountable to him for doing wrong. And so, as we think about this, as we look at this passage here, I want us to notice, first of all, that God gives us a command. But then he gives us three motivations for the command. Things to motivate us, to help us, to encourage us to do what he's asked us to do. So first of all, let's look at the command, and then we'll look at the motivations. We see in verse 17 here, the command at the end of the verse, "Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." Now, let's just stop and pull that apart a little bit and think about what he's talking about. First of all, way back, look at verse number 1. Verse number 1 of our chapter, it says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." All right? We talked about the fact that these people were Christians who were scattered throughout the area of northern Turkey. And they're scattered throughout that area because, most likely, because they ran from persecution. Maybe in Israel, maybe in other places of the world where persecution had been coming down upon them. And so they've run away from the persecution. They're back in the backwoods of the northern part of Turkey, trying to have a peaceful life, scattered around here and there. And they are sojourning. They're temporarily in a land that isn't theirs. And so he's telling them there that they need to... He's addressing that group of people. All right. So then here in verse 7, God first of all tells us, or sorry, 17, God tells us first of all who is to obey the command. Who's to obey this command? He starts out, "And if ye call on the Father, who is all respected persons, judges according to every man's work." All right. He starts out there mentioning those who call on the Father. Now the word "call" can be used in a couple of different ways. Sometimes it's used as a surname. You would, "My name is called Scott Childs." All right? So that would be one way you can use the word "call." The other way is to call upon something. And it probably has the second idea here. The idea that those who call upon the Father. If you call upon the Father for help, you call upon God the Father for help in your life, you're depending upon Him for your strength and your guidance in life, then He's talking to you. All right? So he's addressing those who call upon the Father. Now the word "if" there is a word that doesn't suggest doubt, as sometimes it can, but here it doesn't suggest doubt. It has more the idea of since. He's saying here, since you call on the Father, since you call on the Father, I'm talking to you. Since you call on the Father, you claim that He is your God, He is your Father, you have trusted Him as your Savior, and God is your Father in heaven. Now, it's important for us to remember that a lot of people get this confused. People somehow think that just because I'm a human being, that God is my Father. And a lot of times people think that God's the Father of all people. Well, that's not true. God's the creator of all people, but He's not the father of all people. Because Jesus, remember, Jesus told the Pharisees, He said, you are of the father of the devil. The lust of your father you will do. He's a murderer from the beginning, abode not in truth. And that was in John 8:44. So He says that sometimes people are children of the devil. Before they come to Christ, we're a child of the devil. When we trust Christ our Savior, John 1:8 says that we become a child of God. Alright, so He says, if you call on the Father, if you say He's your Father, if you say that He is the one that you're depending upon for salvation, then I'm talking to you. Then He tells us why. He says, the reason why is because God is the one who, without respect of persons, judges according to every man's work. He said, God is going to judge our actions. God's going to judge our actions. And often God chastens Christians during this life. No question about that. If you've been a Christian very long, you've experienced that, where God chastens us. God uses all kinds of things. I think probably one of the most significant things, or maybe the most frequent things that God uses to chasten us, is our conviction, the conviction of heart. You do wrong, and the Spirit of God says, that was wrong, that was wrong, that was wrong, that was wrong. And you can't get rid of that feeling of that was wrong until you get on your knees and get it right with God and say, God, please forgive me, I was wrong. And God lifts it off of us. He uses conviction to bring us chastening. Sometimes God uses other things in our lives. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 8, talk about that chastening, of how you can't escape the chastening of God. You know, that's one of the things that's an indication of whether a person truly knows the Lord as their Savior. A person that says, I'm a Christian, but they live like the devil and it doesn't bother them any. And they say, well, nope, God doesn't bother me about it. I can live that way. It doesn't bother me at all. But I know I'm a Christian because I once upon a time prayed this little prayer. But it doesn't bother me to sin. Something's wrong. In fact, God says there in Hebrews 12, verse number 8, He says, if God doesn't chasten you, you're illegitimate. You're not my child. You're not mine at all. You may claim to be, but you're not. And God didn't say, I kicked you out of the family. He said, I never knew you. You weren't mine to begin with. Because God says, I always chasten my children when they do wrong. So if you're a Christian and you do wrong, you can count on it. You will be chastened by God. God doesn't overlook sin. You will be chastened now, but there will be a day of accounting as well, where we'll all stand before the Lord and give an account. We've been studying, we just finished a short little series on Sunday nights on the judgment seat of Christ. It's also called the Bema, the Bema seat of Christ. It's a time when all Christians will stand before God and give account to God for how they have served God in this life. And whether we've served Him faithfully, done what He's asked us to do, or whether we haven't. And that's a time of judgment where God doesn't compare you to me, but He compares me with what He expected me to do. You know, God knows our abilities. He knows what talents He's given us. He knows what abilities He's given us. And He says, I have given you these, let's say, these five things to do in life. And I fulfill three of them. All right? Two of them I fail on. God says, you failed in two of them. I'll be held accountable for the ones I failed at. God wants us to be faithful in all that He's given us to do. And He's going to hold us accountable on the judgment seat of Christ. And so Peter here reminds those Christians that were sojourning out in the hills of northern Turkey. He says, if you call on the Father, if you say God is my Father, you remember this, that you are being held accountable to God. You're being held accountable to God. One of these days you're going to stand before God and give an account. And God will hold you accountable for what you do. He says He judges according to every man's work, and He does it without respect of persons. What that means is God is impartial. God doesn't say, well, I kind of like them, so I'll give them an easy break. And this one here, they've been bugging me for a long time. I'm going to give him full force. Now, God doesn't do that. God is impartial. He will judge fairly every single one of us according to what we've done. And God knows all the details. You know, that's why you go to a court system here in our world today, and no matter how good the court is, one thing they don't have is all the facts. God's got all the facts. Not only does God not have all the facts, but God's got all the motives behind the events that took place. Why did it happen? What were you thinking? What motivated you to do that? God knows all of those things, and God's going to hold us accountable. So he's reminding us that God is a God that does not respect persons. He knows all the secrets. He knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. He knows all things, and he will judge rightly, and he will judge correctly. Now, one of the things that's important for us to remember, and if you've been a Christian for very long, you've heard this, and hopefully you've got it cemented into your mind, but we are not saved by works, but we are saved to work. God didn't save us by works. You know, you didn't get saved by trying hard, doing good, saying your prayers, getting baptized, taking communion, any of that stuff. None of that saves anybody. We're not saved by works, but we're saved to work. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." He said, God has planned things for you to do, and he wants you to do them. Once you trust Christ your Savior, this is your job. You have got work to do for God. And if you fulfill your work, God will be pleased. If you fail your work, you're going to stand before God and be held accountable for that. Because God doesn't want lazy Christians. God doesn't plan for anybody to sit back and have a holiday. We are to be working for him. We're to be serving him. Nobody gets a free ride to heaven. We are, now again, we're not working to get our way there. I shouldn't have said that, the free ride to heaven. We get a free ride to heaven in the sense of Christ paid the debt for us. But we can't sit back and do nothing. We've got a responsibility. Now I'm not saying that if we fail in our responsibility, it changes whether we get to heaven or not. It has nothing to do with that. Alright? Heaven was settled by the grace of Christ and salvation. But our service for the Lord is our responsibility, and he'll hold us accountable for that. And we studied all about that on Sunday nights in this last little series. And if you got questions about that, look it up on the web and listen to those messages, and hopefully it'll clear up those questions. But God tells us here also in Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 12, it says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." To work out your own salvation. Put it into action. Put it into work. Get busy for God. Serve God with fear and trembling. Once again, he mentions fear here and how that we need to fear God as a motivation to do this. Now, we saw last week in the previous verses here, in verses 14 to 16, he says, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust and your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." All right, so God says one of the things that he wants us to do as Christians is to be holy. That's one of the things that he expects of every Christian, is to live a holy life, not like we used to, not fashion ourselves after the former lust or ignorance. He says you cannot continue to live like you did when you were ignorant of what God wants, because once you trust Christ, you're not ignorant anymore. You know you're serving a holy God, and he expects something out of you besides just living a carnal, filthy, wicked life like you used to live. He wants you to live for him and for his glory. And so we have a responsibility before God to be holy and to hope in his grace, as we saw last week. But as we see here now, we saw, first of all, who was to do it, and that's all of us who call on the Lord as our Father. Then why? It's because God's going to judge us for how we respond to things in life. But then he tells us what is required of us. All right, to sojourn. He said that he speaks of sojourning, and sojourning means to temporarily live in a place that's not your regular home. And God tells us, not only were these people that Peter was writing to, there's a sense in which they were sojourning. They were in a country that wasn't their homeland. They were in a place that they didn't grow up as a child. But there's a greater picture to this, and that is that none of us are in our permanent home. If you know the Lord as your Savior, our permanent home is heaven. And he says, right now, we're living in this world. This isn't our home. This is just a place where we're staying for a while. And he says, we're sojourners. And he said, as a result, he says, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. The idea of passing the time is, it literally means, the Greek word that was used there literally means to turn over or to turn about. here's the idea of just passing the time, turning over the time. You know, days after days, you turn over the calendar. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Not in pleasure. Not in partying. Not in having a good time. Not in doing the things that I want to do. But pass the time of your sojourning here in fear of God. Fear God, realizing every day that passes, is another day that I need to serve God. And if I didn't, I'm going to be held accountable for it. I've got a job to do today. I got a job to do tomorrow. We need to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. And you know, you young people, you will learn as the older you get, it seems like the days get shorter and shorter and shorter. You know, it used to be that 24 hours seemed like forever. And now 24 hours is hardly a blink. You know, I sometimes think about this, maybe kind of corny, maybe it's just weirdo me. But I'm in my shower and I'm taking my shower and I think, boy, didn't I just take a shower a few minutes ago? He goes, oh, no, it was last night. Went by fast. But it goes by quickly. And, you know, the older you get, the quicker it seems to fly by. But God is saying, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, remembering, I will give account to God. I have work to do. God has given me a job. I can't get lazy. I can't just ignore what God wants me to be. God wants me to be holy. God wants me to hope in the things that are ahead instead of focusing on the things that are here. He wants me to live for eternity instead of living for right now. And God says we need to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. At one time, Daniel Webster, who lived back in the late 1700s, early 1800s, was considered the greatest of all living Americans. He was an outstanding statesman, lawyer, orator, and leader of men. 25 national leaders attended a select banquet for him in his honor. During the banquet, one man turned to him and said, "Sir, what is the greatest thought that ever entered your mind?" Without hesitation, Webster replied, "The greatest thought that ever entered my mind was the thought of my responsibility to God." And as he said those words, he broke down crying. He left the room, went outside, got his composure, and he came back in and he talked to them for 30 minutes about man's responsibility to God. You know, folks, if we could get serious and sober about our responsibility to God, it would change our lives. God said we are to pass the time of our sojourning here in this time, these years you have in this life, before you go to heaven, this time, it may be 30 years, it may be 50 years, it may be more, but whatever the time is you have in this life that God has allotted you, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, realizing, I will give account to God, and I want to please God, and I've got work to do, and I've got more work to do than I can seem to keep up with of serving God. Life is not about just working the job to pay for the bills. That's our responsibility. But life is about serving God. What does God want you to do? You know, every one of us have to just pray and seek God and say, God, what do you want me to do? What is your goal for my life? God does have a plan for your life. And God's plan for your life isn't to sit back and just come to church on Sunday morning once a week and say, God, I was a good Christian because I came every Sunday for, you know, 25 years. I went to church on Sunday morning. That's not God's goal for your life. Might be part of it, but it isn't God's goal. God's goal is that we would be holy, that we would hope for the all that He has planned for us in the future and live for His glory. To live a life that would honor Him. To share the gospel with others. To tell people about Christ. That's why tonight I'll be speaking again on witnessing. We need to learn how to tell others about Christ. And we need to do it, not just know about how to do it. We need to be faithful at that, telling people about the Lord. And so there's much that we need to be involved in. We've got a lot to do as Christians. And so Peter reminds him, he says, all right, here's the command. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. But then he gives them three motivations. Number one, verse number 18, he says, for as much as you know that your not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers. Christ redeemed us. I mean, that ought to be all we need for motivation. I ought to serve God because Christ redeemed me. What does it mean to be redeemed? Well, the word redeemed means to be bought back. To buy back. Christ bought us back. We were slaves to sin. No matter how hard we try, we could not stop sinning. We were slaves to sin. And when Christ saves us, He buys us back from the bondage of sin, sets us free, and gives us a new life and an eternal life. We were redeemed. We were bought back. And that is wonderful motivation. It ought to motivate us. And He says that we're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. He says you can't get that redemption by buying it. You know, most redemptions from an earthly perspective were financial. If there was a person who was a slave, the only way he could be redeemed was by paying a fee. If someone was a prisoner of some sort and he owed a debt, the only way to get free is to pay the debt. It cost money to be redeemed. But God says here that the redemption He's talking about cannot be purchased with silver and gold. It was purchased by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus redeemed us. He paid the debt for us. And He redeemed us from that ungodly lifestyle that we used to live. And He set us free. And He says here that it's a precious blood, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The sinless blood of Christ is the only precious thing that can redeem us and buy us back and pay the debt for sin. The only thing that can. Nothing else can. Christ totally paid our debt for us. If we received Him, He's completely washed us clean, redeemed us, bought us back. Christ was the spotless sacrificial lamb. You remember back in Exodus chapter 11 and 12, the first Passover, God told them that they were to take a lamb, and it had to be a lamb without blemish. And they had to set it aside for a few days to make sure that there was no blemish, no sickness in that lamb. It had to be a perfect lamb. And it was to be their sacrifice. And then God said now that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Remember John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming toward him, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Jesus is that Lamb, the Lamb of God, the one who is spotless, perfect, without blemish, able to pay a debt for us that we could not pay ourselves. Jesus paid it all. All to Him we owe. Jesus is the one that paid that debt for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "He, God, hath made Him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." God made Christ sin for us. He put sin on Him, that I might be made the righteousness of God. Not because of anything I've done, but because of what He did. He paid the price. He made us righteous. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." He said our high priest was not one that just doesn't understand. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He never sinned. He was the perfect sinless Lamb of God. And Christ's suffering to redeem us ought to motivate us. It ought to be a motivation that would motivate us to say, "I am going to sojourn here in fear the rest of my days. I am going to live for God. I am going to give God the best I can every day of my life for the rest of my life. Because God deserves it. He paid a debt for me by dying on the cross." The second motivation we see in verse number 20, "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." He was manifest in these last times for you. God planned and revealed Christ's payment for our sins. God planned before creation that Christ would redeem sinners. Way back before God created anything. See, God is God is all-knowing. God knows all things. And He knew before He even created man that man would rebel against Him and sin. You know, if I was building something and I knew that before I even started it was going to fail, I would probably just say, forget it, I don't want to build it. But God created man anyway. Man did fail. Man did sin. And yet God, in His perfect plan, planned that Jesus Christ would die on the cross to pay the debt of our sin. In His wisdom, He planned to save our souls. Wonderful truth. He provided the way of salvation for us. And Christ's redemption is revealed in these last times. It's interesting, Peter calls it the last times, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now, it was last times in the sense that creation had taken place 4,000 years earlier. So 4,000 years had passed, and now Peter says, in these last times, it's revealed to us that Jesus paid the debt for us. And that God planned this in eternity past to give us eternal life. You know, 2,000 years have passed since Peter wrote that, or they're very close to 2,000 years. We're still in the last times. Only we're getting closer to the end than Peter was then. And it's an encouragement to us that God planned this for us. God planned it for us. That we might be able to have eternal life. And He says, because God suffered for us, that ought to motivate us, but also God planned a way of salvation for you. That ought to motivate you to say, I must serve Him with all of my life. I'm going to sojourn here in fear because of what He did for me and His plan for me. But then thirdly, Christ's payment enables us to have faith and hope in God. Verse number 21. Who by Him... All right, now notice here, the verses, this is a good reminder to us. In our text, look at there, verses 17 through 21 is all one sentence. Might not pass an English class, but it's a long sentence. All right, it's all one sentence. And verse 20 says, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead, and gave Him glory, that, or in order that, your hope and faith and hope might be in God. Why did He do this? Christ raised Him up from the dead. Why? To be able to give us faith and hope in God. That we might be able to say, my faith and hope is in God. It's not in me. It's not in anything I've done. Jesus Christ was raised up from the dead. God completed His salvation for us. When He died, He paid the debt. When He rose again, He completed the salvation and gave us life. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25 says that He suffered for our sins and raised again for our justification. And He raised again to justify us, to give us life and to save, set us free from sin. He justified us. And so He says here that those of us who believe in God, that God raised up Christ from the dead and gave Him glory. He did this that your faith and hope might be in God. God wants our faith and hope to be in Him. And He gave us this that we might have faith and hope in God. That we might not be like the world. You know, many people in our world today, they have no hope. You go to funerals of unsaved people. I wonder how many of you have ever been to a funeral of someone who didn't know the Lord. You ever been to a funeral like that? All right. Boy, the rest of you are missing out. It's sad. It's sad. I've been to funerals where people are just crying uncontrollably. Where it gets near the end of the funeral, or where they're letting the casket down to the ground, or wheeling it away, and people just go burst into uncontrollable crying. Now I realize death is a grieving time. But the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we who know the Lord as our Savior do not mourn and grieve as those who do not know Christ. We've got a peace knowing that, yes, it is sad. I'll miss them. But they were a believer, and one day I'll see them again. One day I'll see them again. I think back over my life of different people that I knew. My grandparents. As far as I know, all four of my grandparents were Christians. They all professed to know the Lord, and I assume that they were genuine. Look forward to seeing them. Be good to see them again. Got a cousin, a little bit younger than me, that was killed in a very, very tragic farm accident. Be able to see her again. Remember a lady in Papua New Guinea that I can't remember whether we led her to the Lord or whether she come to know the Lord as a secondary aspect of our ministry, but she died of asthma a number of years ago. We'll get to see her again. And you think back of over the years of different people that have passed away. Different friends, preachers. Remember a preacher friend of mine named Monroe Parker. He was the executive director of our mission for a while. He's gone to be with the Lord. The president of the Bible college I graduated from, he's gone to be with the Lord. Lots of people will be able to see someday. And God says we're to have hope. The world has no hope. When they die, they say their goodbyes, and they weep, and they cry, and they mourn, because they know they'll never, ever see that person again. But as Christians, it isn't that way. It's only a temporary parting. He said, we have hope. We have hope. And if you lay on your deathbed, you may feel like, I'm not sure why it's my time to die. But you can have hope that it's not the end. That you will depart from this body and be present with the Lord. Just like that. That's a wonderful truth. That's why as Christians, we don't have to be afraid of death. I'm not looking forward to it and saying, I hope it's this afternoon. But I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid of it. When it comes, it'll be all right. Because I know where I'm going. And he says here, because you have faith and hope in God. That ought to motivate you to sojourn here in fear. Realizing I have nothing to worry about in the future. The future is beautiful for me. God has told us in the first few verses of this chapter that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and the fate is not away reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. That's great news. And He says that gives us hope. That gives us something to look forward to. That gives us something to put our peace in and say, God is in control. I've got nothing to worry about. Jesus paid the debt in full. And because you know that hope, that ought to motivate you to say, from this day until that day, I'm sojourning here in this world. This world's not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And when that day comes, I'll meet my Lord. But until then, I want to sojourn here in fear. And so God is challenging us. And Peter was challenging the people there of northern Turkey. Those Christians that were off in the woods, hiding all away in the quiet little towns and villages and cities and in the farmlands of those that ancient world. Trying to get away from the persecution. Being able to live peaceably with their family and with the Lord. And they were in need of encouragement. And Peter said, remember this. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. It's only a short time. Live your life in fear of God. In the morning, this morning, the question we need to ask ourselves is, am I living my life in the fear of God? That's a question that only you can answer. Are you fulfilling all that God wants you to do? Are you following His plan for your life? Or are you on some detour that goes off in some rabbit trail somewhere? Where are you at in your Christian walk? Some of you may be off on some detour and you need to just get back on what God wants you to do. Get your focus back and say, I want to get back into doing what God has called me to do. He wants me to be what He wants me. I need to be holy. I need to be godly. I need to be serving God. I need to be spending time witnessing and praying and reading my Bible and growing. This is all that's going to matter. Sometimes we forget that. One day we'll wake up in heaven and we'll say, I can't believe I wasted my life. I didn't read my Bible like I should. I didn't pray like I should. I didn't witness like I should. I wasn't godly like I should be. I wasn't what God wanted me to be. I wasted my life. We're not going to want to wake up like that. We're going to want to be able to meet the Lord without shame and have Him say, well done. Well done. And so this morning, the challenge I find in this section is that God wants each of us to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. Live your life to the glory of God. And fearfully respect and honor Him. Put Him first in your life. And the motivation He gives us is the redemption of Christ, salvation of our soul, the truth that God planned it all for us in eternity past because of His great love for the human race. And that now God gives us completed salvation that we might hope in God and know for certain what our future holds. That ought to motivate us. This morning, if you're not being what God wants you to be, you're not sojourning here in fear. You look back over your last week, your last month, your last year, maybe the last 5 years, and you say, not what I ought to be. The good news is you can change. You can change. You can right now determine in your heart, from this point on, I'm going to sojourn here in fear. God's going to be number one in my life. I'm going to give Him my best. I'm going to serve Him with all of my heart. I'm going to put God first in my life instead of second, third, or fourth. Perhaps you're here today and have never trusted Jesus as your Savior. Nothing more important than that. Without Jesus as your Savior, you have no hope. If you died without Christ, you would go to hell with no hope, no escape, forever doomed. There's no future to that. But it doesn't have to be that way. Jesus died for you as well as me. You can trust Him as your Savior if you'll put your faith in Him. And He wants you to do that. If you've never trusted Jesus or you're not sure you have, let it be today. May today be the day you humble yourself and put your faith in Him and trust Him as your Lord and Savior.